Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
Today is our fourth and final session on the Transfiguration account in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus went up on the mountain with the three, lit up like the sun. Peter started mumbling something, but was interrupted by the arrival of the glory of God and a cloud, which is amazing because the glory of God had departed from the temple hundreds of years before this, and this is the first time it's been seen since. The cloud envelops them, and so they're inside the cloud with God. God speaks to them, and predictably, the experience wipes them out, and they end up on their faces on the ground, and Jesus has to get them up and calm them down enough to where they can stand again. That's in Matthew's account, Matthew 17, 6 and 7. Once they recover, Moses and Elijah are gone, the cloud is gone, only Jesus remains, and now it's time to go back down the mountain, to make the descent down this high mountain. So they start working their way down. And Jesus, once again, repeats the gag order. First thing, verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen. There that is again. We have seen that all through the whole book, the first half of the book of Mark, again and again and again. But this is the last time we'll see it. It never happens in the second half of Mark. So this is the last time Jesus gives the gag order, and it's the first time he reveals when the gag order will be lifted. Verse 9, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen, and here's the new part, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. After that, they're going to have the green light. Why? Because only then will they understand that the suffering and the death part of the gospel, which is crucial. Remember, we found in chapter 8 that the reason for the gag order is that you can't get the gospel right if you don't understand the suffering part, the suffering and the rejection and death. If you don't understand that, you can't preach the gospel. And so Jesus once again gives the gag order, and for once, somebody actually obeys the gag order. Verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves. Which, can you imagine? I see a big strike of lightning, and I can't wait to tell someone about it. Can you imagine seeing what may be the greatest thing that ever happened on earth, and you can't tell a soul? But they obey. They manage to keep it quiet, but there's a problem. How long do they keep it quiet? Well, Jesus said until he rose from the dead. The problem is they don't know what that means. Verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. So it's like, I realize we need to keep this on the DL until after he rises, but what does that mean? They don't know when the thing is going to end, when this gag order is going to end, because they don't know what he means by that. Can you see why they're not quite ready to go out and preach the gospel? They don't even know what Jesus means by rising from the dead. If someone wants to be a preacher and he doesn't know what Jesus meant by rising from the dead, he's not ready. Now, does this mean they didn't know what the word resurrection meant? No, they knew about resurrection. Of course they knew what resurrection was. They'd seen it happen. They'd watched Jesus raise people from the dead multiple times. These are the same three men who were in the room when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. They knew exactly what resurrection was. And they knew there would be a resurrection at the end of the age. They understood that as well. The confusion came from the fact that it sounded like Jesus was talking about his own resurrection during their lifetimes. And that makes no sense because it would mean Jesus would have to be dead, which is something they could not accept. You know, sometimes we miss the greatest things God tells us because we can't accept the hard things that come before them. And that was the case here. Now remember, the Transfiguration is all about listening to Jesus. That's the purpose, to get us to do that. So what have we learned about how to listen to Jesus? Well, we must listen to Christ in a way that's fitting, given his nature, always learning more of what he's like so our ears become more fine-tuned to hear him. We must listen confidently, not wavering in our faith, not doubting. We must listen exclusively to Christ alone. He's the only truth. Now, one more. Here's one more thing about how to listen to Jesus. Listen courageously. Have the courage to accept whatever he says rather than picking and choosing the things that you like and ignoring the things that threaten to upset your theological apple cart. That's what we're going to learn here. I think it's fascinating that on the way down the mountain, the disciples had two questions. One about resurrection, one about Elijah. The second one, they ask Jesus. The first one, they didn't ask. They just discussed it among themselves. The first question was, what did he mean by rising from the dead? Now, why do you suppose they're willing to ask Jesus the second question, but not the first question? Why ask the question about Elijah, but not the question about what resurrection means? Can I suggest that it had something to do with the answers they thought they might get? Could it be they were afraid to ask Jesus what he meant by rising from the dead because they were afraid he would say something like, I meant it literally. So instead of asking Jesus, they have a conference among themselves. Now, that doesn't work. Do you remember the last time they did that? It wasn't long ago. It was in chapter 8. It was in the boat when Jesus warned them about yeast in Mark 8:16, and they discussed this with one another and said, well, it's because we have no bread. And that earned them the most blistering rebuke Jesus gives them in the whole book, where he comes, just goes off on them. Do you still not see or understand? Are you blind? Are you deaf? And he goes on and on. When you're ignorant about something, having a discussion with other ignorant people doesn't help. All it does normally is confirm a bunch of wrong ideas, which is typically the purpose. But if you have Jesus standing right there, why not ask? I mean, why ask James and John? Jesus is standing there. Why are you asking James and John or Peter instead of asking Jesus? It's because of you're afraid of what the answer might be. So what's the lesson for us? Listen courageously. Don't read the Bible with a posture of guarding your theological system. Listen with a wide open mind and a wide open heart that's ready to accept anything Jesus says, no matter how much it shakes up your beliefs that you've been taught all your life. Okay, so now we've learned all these points about how to listen to Jesus based on who he is. Now let's look at the last few verses of the passage, and we're going to see how this whole account comes together, the whole transfiguration, and not just the transfiguration, but the whole book of Mark. In verse 11, we see the question that they did have the courage to ask. Verse 11, they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? That's a reference to the final paragraph of the Old Testament, where God promised an Elijah-type figure that would come and prepare the way for Moses by restoring wayward hearts. And as I said back in verse 4, the Elijah promise was known by everyone. All Bible-believing Jews were waiting for Elijah to come and restore the hearts of people to God prior to the Messianic age. That they knew that was going to happen. So it could be that what they're saying, it might be they're just saying, look, how can you be the Messiah if Elijah hasn't shown up yet? But I don't think that's their question. The disciples already accepted, they've accepted Jesus as the Messiah from the very beginning. That's not what they're wrestling with here. Their conundrum is not with Jesus as Messiah. Their conundrum is with the idea of Jesus suffering and dying. I think their question is this. Everyone knows that Elijah is going to come and restore the hearts of the people in preparation so that the Messiah, when he arrives, he won't have to come in judgment. He can just set up his glorious eternal kingdom and all the people will be on board. We know that. So how does that square with the idea of all the spiritual leaders rejecting you and killing you? If Elijah restores the people's hearts to God, wouldn't that mean that everyone would welcome the Messiah with open arms? Isn't that the whole point of Elijah's ministry? So Jesus, how do you square your rejection and suffering and dying bit with the fact that Elijah will come and restore people's hearts to God? It's a great question. And that's a question they're willing to ask Jesus, because it seems like the answer to that question would be one that would support their current beliefs and save them from having to accept the thing that they don't want to accept. So they'll ask that one. So what's the answer? Jesus replied, verse 12, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. See, I think that's another reason why I think that's their question, is about the restoration part, because that's part of Jesus' answer. He comes and restores. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first and restore everything? Because Elijah must come first and restore everything. They're exactly right. And that's exactly what happened. Elijah did come. Do you remember how the book of Mark began? Mark quotes the promise from Malachi about the forerunner who will prepare the way, and then introduces immediately John the Baptist, who lived in the desert and wore camel's hair and a leather belt. Who's the only other person in the Bible who dressed in that outfit? Elijah. Remember when we studied, I told you, we studied that chapter one back then, if you can remember, I told you that if an ancient Jewish mom dressed her little boy in camel's hair and a leather belt on Halloween, everyone would immediately look and say, oh, cute, look at the little Elijah. They would know right away. Only Elijah wears that outfit. So John the Baptist lives in the desert. He's walking around looking just like Elijah. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the Elijah promise in Malachi. But if Elijah came to restore the people's hearts, why did they end up rejecting and killing Jesus? Did John fail? Did John the Baptist ministry fail? Well, no. Remember, there were huge crowds that listened to him and repented of their sins, and they did follow Jesus. But how do we explain the ones who didn't repent? Does the Malachi promise allow for some not repenting? Well, take a look again. Let's look at the end of Malachi. Verse 6 of chapter 4 of Malachi. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. There was an or else in the promise. Under what circumstances would God strike them with a curse if they didn't repent at the preaching of the promised Elijah figure? So, did Elijah come? Yep. Did he turn many hearts back to God? Yep. Did the others reject and end up being stricken by God, the ones who didn't repent? Yep. In 70 AD, Rome came and obliterated Israel. So you say, wait a minute, do you mean to say that only some would respond to John as the Elijah and others wouldn't? Well, I'll let Jesus answer that question. Matthew 11:13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Was John the Elijah figure? Well, he was to some. He was to those who repented, but everyone else is cursed by God. They get the curse that Elijah, when he's or in Malachi 4, when it says, or else I'll strike the land with a curse. Everyone who didn't repent at John's message got that curse. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. So that's the answer to their question. How can Elijah come and do his work of restoration and the Messiah is still rejected and killed? Well, it's because some accept him and others don't. The idea that everyone will automatically listen to the Elijah prophet ignores the final words of Malachi, the or else clause. So Jesus has answered their question. Now he has a question of his own. Verse 12. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? Your question is about Elijah restoring people's hearts. That's a great question, but I have a better question. How could I possibly be the Messiah if I don't suffer, given the clear statements in the Bible about how the Messiah must suffer and die? It's all spelled out in Isaiah 53. The servant of Yahweh, the branch of David's line, must take upon himself the punishment for the sins of the people and suffer and die. Jesus said, what I'm teaching fits just fine with the Elijah promise, and it also fits with the passages like Isaiah 53. If the Messiah isn't supposed to be rejected and suffer and die, how do you guys explain those passages? And then Jesus adds this, verse 13, but I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. What happened to John the Baptist? They threw him in prison unjustly and cut off his head. Sounds like suffering, rejection, and death, right? But why does Jesus say, just as it is written about him? Did Malachi ever say that the Elijah figure would come and suffer? No. No, it might be implied as a possibility in the or else clause, since when prophets are rejected, they're usually mistreated by the people who decide not to listen to them, so that might be implied, but it's not explicitly stated. However, it is explicitly stated about the original Elijah. Didn't he suffer? Isn't he known for being continually harassed by a wicked king and his even more wicked wife in 1 Kings 19? If it happened to the original Elijah, why would we assume it wouldn't happen to the later Elijah? It makes perfect sense, and it is exactly what happened. Just as Elijah ran afoul of the king, and especially the king's wife, exactly the same thing happened to John the Baptist. Elijah is the Old Testament model for suffering, the suffering of God's spokesman at the hands of the wicked. So back to the question, was John's ministry mostly a failure? He came to restore hearts. Most hearts weren't restored. That's a failure, right? Well, it would be if it were over. If it were ended, but let me ask you this. What was John's message? Malachi 3. Now, this is really exciting. This is such a wonderful truth. What was John's message? Matthew 3:1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That's his message. Makes sense. He came to restore wayward hearts, and so he called people to repentance, right? That's the message. But that message sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Where else have I heard about someone preaching a message like that? Where else? What happened after John got locked up? Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Word for word, same thing. Same message. Jesus took over John's ministry. And what did he do with it? Mark 6:7. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out 2 by 2, and they went out and preached that people should repent. Same message. Fast forward to the day of Pentecost, after the Ascension, opening day for the church. When Peter preached his big sermon, 3,000 people were saved. What was his message? Acts 2:38. Peter replied, "Repent, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins." Acts 3:19. "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Acts 20:21. Paul said, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." This is all stemming from John the Baptist's ministry. Everybody's repeating John's ministry. Acts 13:16, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, you are Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel." So Jesus picked up John's message. He passed it on to the apostles, and they proliferated everywhere. And then what happened to it? What did they do with it? 2 Timothy 2:2. "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." It got passed on to us. I'm carrying out the work of John the Baptist right now. These are indeed the days of Elijah. Elijah's work of restoring people's hearts and preparing them for the Messiah is still ongoing now. I'm doing it right now. Preachers all over the world are doing it right now. And it will keep going until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and until the Jews say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and all Israel is saved. Then the Son of Man will appear with his Father's glory with the holy angels, and we will see the kingdom of God come in power. But for now, we're still carrying out the work of Elijah's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, and we can expect the same treatment at the hands of a hostile world that both Elijah and John the Baptist received. So we're right back to the suffering aspect. God told the three, "Listen to Jesus. This is my son, listen to him." And what's the first thing Jesus said after God told him to listen? What's the first thing? First thing Jesus talked about after the transfiguration was the same thing he talked about right before the transfiguration. The Son of Man must be rejected and suffer greatly. The transfiguration, the revelation of Christ's glory is sandwiched between two announcements of his suffering. And we understand now that when Jesus talks about his sufferings, that includes the necessity of the suffering of all who follow him. Elijah, John the Baptist, the apostles, and us. As Paul says, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Romans 8:17. So let me show you how this all fits together. I told you before, there's a remarkable arrangement to this account. The statement of God in the Transfiguration account is dead center, exactly 100 Greek words before it, 100 Greek words after it. Now, can you think of anything else that has a structure like that, where the climax is right in the middle? It's the book of Mark, right? The whole book of Mark. The first 8 chapters are part 1, the last 8 chapters are part 2, and in the center is the climax where Peter says, "You're the Christ," and Jesus says, "Okay, well, if I'm the Christ, then how about you follow me? I'm going to suffer and die. If you want to be my follower, you have to suffer, or you have to get on that same path of suffering and death. Take up your cross." Then the transfiguration. That's the center of the book of Mark. Now, look at the transfiguration account. What was the first half of the book of Mark about? Who Jesus is. What's the first half of the transfiguration account about? Who it reveals who Jesus is. It shows his glory. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, all the rest. It's about who he is. Now, the second half. What's the second half of the book of Mark about? It's all about Jesus' suffering and death. What's the second half of the transfiguration account all about? It's all about Jesus' suffering and death. And what about the center climax? The middle of the book of Mark, "You're the Christ." And Jesus said, "Well, then follow me." The middle of the transfiguration, "This is my son, so listen to him." Follow Jesus because of who he is. Listen to Jesus and obey him because of who he is. The whole transfiguration account is a miniature book of Mark. It's the exact same structure and this exact same message. And why is that important? Well, for one thing, it puts even more emphasis on God's statement in the center, right? This section is the centerpiece of the whole book, and God's statement is the centerpiece of the Transfiguration. So God's statement is the center of the center. It is the great hinge upon which everything swings. The idea of Christ coming in power and glory, and the idea of Christ coming in weakness to suffer and die, seems like a contradiction. But the hinge shows us that they go together perfectly. And that's a marvelous truth for us, because in our weakness, we need a powerful, glorious Savior who's transcendent above this whole creation, right? And in our sin, we need a suffering Savior who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and can sympathize with our weaknesses and will pay for our sin. We need both. We need all facets of our Savior, and we share in all those facets. We share in His message, we share in His rejection and suffering, and we will share in His glory. Did you know that you even share in His transfiguration? The word transfigured is used three times, three different places in the New Testament. It's used here in the Transfiguration account, in each of the accounts. But it's used twice in the epistles. And remember, I told you it's usually translated transformed. But let's just translate the same so you get the force of it. Romans 12:2. Now remember, the Transfiguration is this big famous event that happened to Jesus, and this unique, amazing thing. And that word is only used two other times. These are the two times. First, in Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transfigured into His likeness with an ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Jesus was not the only one transfigured. We share in His transfiguration. The more we behold His glory, the more we renew our minds by listening to Him the right way, the more we join in His transfiguration and radiate His glory like a stick radiates the glory of a fire. And that's why when Peter objected to the suffering, Jesus rebuked him harshly as having a satanic attitude and said, "You can't be one of my followers without actually following me," which means you have to deny yourself and take up your cross. That statement, "You are the Christ," that Peter said, imposes a claim on the one who says it. The price for making that statement is your life. If you want to claim that Jesus is a Christ, that's going to cost you your life. Jesus called for an absolute commitment, which is why you can't take Christianity for a test drive. You can't just try it out. You know, I hear people say, "Oh, just try it out. I tried Christianity and blah, blah, blah." You can't just try it out in a partial way, because if you're not 100% committed, you're not trying it at all. Just like if a woman said, "I'll give this marriage thing a try, but I'm not going to burn any bridges with my other boyfriend just in case they decide I don't like it." She's not trying. She's not giving marriage a try, because that's not marriage. Crucifixion isn't something you just try as an experiment. If a kamikaze recruit says, "Yeah, I'll try one of those suicide missions just to get a feel for, see if I like it." No, he's not getting the concept, right? We sing about surveying the wondrous cross, glorying in the cross, clinging to the old rugged cross, which is great as far as it goes. But don't forget what a cross is. We've made it into a decorative piece of jewelry. That would have been unimaginable back then for the people who actually witnessed crucifixions. Someone once said, "The cross is often worn, but seldom borne." That's true. If you follow Christ, it must be borne. You pick it up and carry it, which means you give up your life. You can confess Christ until you're blue in the face, but if you don't follow Him down the path of suffering, you're not a Christian. But if you do follow Him down that path and suffer with Him and die with Him, you will be transfigured with Him and someday reign with Him.
Thank you for listening. If you would like to hear the full-length version of today's message, you can find that on treasuringgod.com, or just get our free Food for Your Soul sermon app. And if you find this podcast helpful, you can help other people find it by sharing a link on social media, giving us a rating or review on iTunes, or, best of all, tell a friend about us. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God.